The passage of scripture at this point of the service comes to us from the book of Acts, chapter 20, of Paul's travels on his way to Jerusalem, just prior to his capture and imprisonment. And the section we're reading from chapter 20 concerns his stay at Ephesus and what he shared with the leaders of the Ephesian church. We take up the account in verse 17, Acts chapter 20, from verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. When they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you all the time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which befell me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance to God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, bound in the Spirit, not knowing what shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians, to feed the church of the Lord, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by so toiling one must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' When he had spoken thus, he knelt down and prayed with them all. They all wept and embraced Paul and kissed him, sorrowing most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they should see his face no more, and they brought him to the ship." Amen. We read again from the Word of God, and this time from Paul's letter to those same Ephesians, the Ephesian church. Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 3 to 14. We had the record there in that 20th chapter of Acts of him giving his parting advice to the leaders, and now he is writing to that church, reminding them of their position in Christ and in the plan of God. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. For he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Let us ask God to lead us in our thoughts together as we seek to discern his voice speaking to us this morning. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, there are so many influences, so many voices which press upon us. We seek that you might yourself break through in truth and in clarity. Make us each one willing to respond, to listen, to hear, not to discern intellectually, but to have the eyes of our hearts enlightened and opened, in order that we might discern the wisdom, the spiritual wisdom you have for us in your word. We seek it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning is actually the second installment of last Sunday morning's message. Part of our general consideration to see what the Bible reveals to us concerning training, nurturing, maturing. The context of our consideration is, of course, that we are considering the implications of each of us primarily for our children and younger people. But of course we need to see what the Bible has to teach about the whole subject of nurturing and education in order to see our responsibility and privileges to our children in the overall setting of the purposes of God. Last week, I tried to show from the Word of God, emphatically and strongly, that the starting point for our consideration must not be, as so often is the case, making man the focal point and his need and his problem, but that rather we must come to the place to see that even the way in which the whole of the Word of God is presented is that we are to see as the focal point and as the starting point the plan and the purposes of God. That is from there that we must begin and work our way down, as it were, to the place of the individual. Not to place the individual at the center of things and to see how everything around him fits into his needs or his problems. So much of our problem in our development as Christians comes exactly from that approach. We have difficulty in seeing God at the center of all things and ourselves as one among many on the circumference, at the disposal of God, placed according to his design and to his purposes. Too often, we want to get into the center. We want to manipulate the world as we see it. We see the center of the world at the point where we stand, and we look around and ask the question, what will this do for me? How can I benefit? How can I manipulate or change this situation for my advantage? But the message of the Word of God is that to find true life is to lose life. To find your true position is to find God at the center of all things and yourself at the circumference in his purposes. Now, I've emphasized that again because that is very much an important part of the foundation that needs to be laid before we look at specific details. You may remember also that we spoke in the light of this concerning the place of the Christian community and how when we come to realize that we are to see ourselves in the light of God working out his purposes, that it was part of his design to establish the Christian community even before the foundation of the world. And you may recall how I pointed to the example in the book of Acts, how I expressed that in some sense those people had a tremendous advantage in that when the Spirit of God came to take control of their lives at Pentecost, they did not have the problem of preconditioning. There's that word again for you. They didn't have the rails already established on which the train of churchianity has for so long been running. They were free. They were able to be released to express this new identity which they had found in a new community which was subsequently established. I pointed out last week that even from what we have revealed concerning the development of the church in the time of the New Testament, that it is quite apparent that it was not God's plan to establish exactly the same type of communal living, of having all things in common, selling all things and supplying for each other in that distinctive way which they experienced at Jerusalem, but that the principle of this special society, of this special community, is everywhere emphasized. The idea of the body being members one of another. And I challenged us to reflect on how far we as God's people today know something of that Christian community. In some ways, to find an example of people who are truly committed to each other, even unto death, we almost have to look to outlawed societies, secret brotherhoods, to give us a better grasp of the principle that's involved, that God is pointing to in his word when he speaks about the Christian community. Now I want to take up from that at this point, but point us back first again to the underlying principle of beginning with God. Let's look at this passage in the first chapter of Ephesians. And let me draw to your attention three verses in particular. Verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14. In this one short passage, we have three deliberate references to the purpose of God's plan for his people. The purpose of God's plan for his people. In verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. In verse 12, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. In verse 14, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. You and I cannot help the fact that we live in an ungodly society governed by principles of human wisdom. But we can help the fact that if we refuse to move out of that society in our thinking and in our approach to adopt God's perspective, God's view of how man ought to live. And here it is summed up in those few words. Man's aim in life is to live to the praise of the glory of God. That's his purpose, his whole existence. Now, perhaps it's not so strange, and yet perhaps it does seem strange in some ways. Everything else in our experience must be made subject to that, but not in order that we might thereby be placed in a narrow, restricted position, but in order that we might find ourselves released to the potential that God has for us. It is in taking that focal point and taking that as our motivation, that as the goal of living, that we discover true humanity, true living. Now, Paul in particular emphasized very strongly two things concerning the Christian community. And not Paul alone, but the testimony of the whole of the New Testament, in fact, bears out the same emphasis. Last week we focused particularly on one. This week we want to focus a little more on the other. The two key words are the words truth and love. Truth and love. And you'll come across them again and again. Francis Schaeffer has referred to the two concepts as orthodoxy in doctrine and orthodoxy in community. And he points us to the fact, which I believe is a very valid point, that it is possible in the energy of the flesh to produce one or the other, but that it is impossible in the energy of the flesh to have both working together. Now you reflect on that, but first let me explain a little more the two areas and what I specifically mean by them. Love being the expression of that fellowship, that oneness which is to be found amongst God's people. There has been a new resurgence of emphasis on the body functioning as the body of Christ, the church as the body of Christ. There has been a resurgence of interest in rediscovering what it means to be committed to each other, to bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 6. To begin to take care for each other, to begin to have true fellowship of understanding with each other, to listen what the other person has to say, to walk in their shoes, to identify, to have empathy. Key concepts which have been reiterated. And a concept which has so often been lost in the churches that have prided themselves on orthodoxy in their doctrine has been this concept of orthodoxy in their living together, putting into practice the implications of what it means to have God's love flowing through us. The implications of what the first letter of John is all about. The impossibility of claiming to have a love relationship with God and at the same time harboring resentment or indifference toward our fellow believers. Now this has been a good and a right emphasis. But the tragedy has been so often that where people have concentrated on that aspect of Christian experience, they have based it purely on subjective feeling. They have based it purely on what they thought would be a nice thing to do for another person. How do I express my love? Let me look at the world and see how this love is expressed. And there is an imitation to show how much I love my fellow Christians. And it is possible to outwardly establish communities of close bonds simply in the energy of the flesh. Last week at the door, when we retired from the service, someone drew my attention to the fact that we can learn so much from the community spirit of the communists. And I'd be very surprised if there would be one person here who would suggest that their oneness and their closeness is based on truth. And yet, to varying degrees, Christians, in seeing the problem of this love not being truly expressed, have sought to express that community, that love, at the price of sacrificing the other aspect of what the Bible teaches for the body of Christ. And that is the importance of truth. The importance of truth. Again, it's heartening to see a resurgence of interest in the Bible as the Word of God. Nobody wants heresies to come into the church. Nobody who really believes in God and His purposes wants to see this book discredited. And yet almost one of the benefits of the attacks which this book has suffered over the last few decades by what has often been referred to as modern scholarship, and it'll be one of those things that I have to put into inverted commas, one of the outcomes of this is that it has made Christians much more aware of the importance of going back to the Word and having another look. A speaker we recently had here at our church commented to me that perhaps 2 or 3 years ago he would have been inclined to take what prominent Christian leaders had to say about certain teachings of Scripture. But he now finds himself in the position where he has to continually go back to look and see what the Bible is really saying, to re-examine to see in what context it's appearing, whether someone has done a swifty, as is so often the case, by taking a text here, a text there, another text here, weaving it all neatly together to come up with a system that looks lovely but has no resemblance to the full message and the balance of the Word of God. That's where we have the origin of so many of our sects and cults, exactly based on that. Men weaving together things that they would like to be that way, ignoring those things which need to be taken and balanced. What a contrast with Paul. I want to refer you back now to that passage we looked at in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Paul speaks about his ministry in Ephesus. We take it up from verse 20. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house. Then down to verse 27. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Anything that was profitable to you, you cannot accuse me of neglecting. I made you aware of everything God wants you to know concerning his purposes. I declared to you the whole counsel of God. Now, if you see that, the background of Paul's own example in his teaching program, you may begin to understand the way in which he almost seems to have forgotten that he has so much love for his churches, and I use his in the sense that the churches that God used him to establish, the churches of which he regarded himself as spiritual father. It almost seems that in writing to those churches that he has forgotten momentarily that he is supposed to love them, because he says so many harsh things. He insists that those who deviate from the truth are to be excluded, to be dealt with harshly, to be opposed, to be withstood. Where inconsistencies are found with the truth of God as it is declared in his word, the church is to take drastic action. I want to turn now, in our closing moments, to the love chapter. That should be all the direction you need. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want to take up only a few verses from that chapter. Verses 4 and 5. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. And we read those verses and the rest that surround them, and we say, how wonderful it would be if we knew that love. And it's true. And we read those verses again, and we say, well, what is needed by me, no doubt, is to withdraw and not to be quite so aggressive. For after all, we're supposed to be patient and kind, not arrogant or rude, not to insist on our own way, not irritable or resentful. But even in this, we misinterpret the emphasis that Paul gives. The emphasis here is that on a personal level, for personal gain, for our own opinions, for our own viewpoint, we are to bring those to insignificance. We are to think nothing of what we think Not for one moment does he suggest that we are to be not insistent on what is true. Now, we don't have time for me to lay out before you the way that Paul emphasizes this again and again. You will find it particularly in his pastoral letters, those addressed to two addressed to Timothy. I was going to say to 1 and 2 Timothy. Actually, there was only one Timothy, but he got two letters. He was lucky. Titus only got one, and it was shorter even. But the pastoral letters, those addressed to Timothy, those two, and the one addressed to Titus, he stresses, even to the point of almost being ridiculous, the importance of insisting on true doctrine, on true teaching, on the truth as once delivered to the saints. He insists that they must stand up, that he must withstand those who would tamper with the word, those who would spend their time dabbling in speculation. He insists that he must stand for the truth. Love does insist on the truth. Love does not insist on man's own way. Love does insist on the truth. Now, again, I have to tie together the loose ends to bring together these things in relation to what we're looking for. God's perspective. Before the foundation of the world, God determined to set up a community of his people, set apart, quite different and quite distinctive from the world. That community was to be governed by two things: love and truth. True love and true truth. And yet, in establishing that community, God made it very clear that it is not possible for us as individuals to establish in the energy of the flesh that which he has designed from all eternity. It is God at work in us to do and to work of his good pleasure. It is God at work in us who needs to produce that sort of a community. We must begin to see our place in the purposes of God. Our place, as Paul also in speaking to these Ephesian elders emphasizes, he says he doesn't count his own life of any worth. All he wants to see is the ministry that Christ has given him to be worked out, to be fulfilled. You and I are to see ourselves not as important individually as to what happens to us, but as important in how we fit into the purposes and the plan of God in that community. God wants us to focus on his purposes, on his plan, on his goal, to live to the praise of his glory. Now, what that means is that we have no right to call love, love, which is not based on true truth. And it ought to be a challenge to us to be sure that when we express love, that it is true love. Love which is an outflowing of the understanding of God's purposes. And some of the things that we do supposedly in love are terribly, terribly damaging because we do them because we feel guilty. We haven't expressed enough love. Let's go and find something to do quick to show that we do love. True love will be expressed consistently on the basis of the Word of God. I said earlier that Francis Schaeffer said that individually you can have truth or orthodoxy of doctrine in the energy of the flesh, because it can be an intellectual exercise. You can have love, at least an external expression of love, in the energy of the flesh, because man is capable of going through the actions that look like love. But if we want to be in line with the purposes of God and to put into practice the pattern that He has revealed for us, then we need a moment-by-moment dependence on the Spirit of God in us, and we need a determination to give ourselves to do exactly what the psalmist said, as we read earlier in the service. And I go back to the King James for this one. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And now I commend you to God, and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified.